Okay, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to talk about marriage this quarter. And even those who are not married can talk about marriage to those who need to learn these lessons, pass it on to younger folks, younger generations. Those who have been married before can help us with comments in the class. And those who will be married can think about things that will be beneficial to us. So we're going to start here in Genesis chapter 2. At the very beginning, verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Okay, so let's notice, first of all, God is the one who created the marriage relationship. It wasn't Adam's idea. It was not somebody else's idea. Further on down the line, this is God's creation. God created Eve to be with Adam. This was God's idea from the start. And so because of that, we're going to look at God's word to guide us. Here's a few stats just about the state of marriage today. First of all, let me mention four things, and I'll get your reaction to these. First of all, first-time marriages are down. Here's a graph from Barna showing the amount of people that are married currently are about 46%. That was 66% in 1950. So we're down 20% from that. Here's 39% never married, and then some who are widowed and some who are divorced. Okay, so that's number one. Secondly, more people consider cohabitation as morally acceptable. The cohabitation meaning living together without being married. And so more people consider that morally acceptable. U.S. Census data show that just 8% of adults currently live with a partner outside of marriage. What's more significant is the shift in social attitudes. According to the latest Barna study, 58% of all adults and 42% of practicing Christians now say it's wise to live with someone before marriage. Look over in Hebrews chapter 13, please. Let me just add one verse to that thought. And note that God has not changed his mind. Morals might change, the perception of morals might change in a given society, but God's word remains the same. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Okay, so God's law, still the same. This is something reserved for marriage, and should not we shouldn't jump the gun on that. Okay, third point, Christians experience divorce as often as the general population. Christians, even practicing Christians who regularly attend church and say their faith is important to them, are as likely as other adults to say they've gone through divorce. Let me just say two things about that. First of all, as is always the case when you read stats from an organization like this, they're using the word Christian very loosely. They're meaning here someone who goes to church and says their faith is important to them, as opposed to someone who has been baptized into Christ and is striving to walk in the light. Okay, so that's number one. And then secondly, about divorce in general, Jesus gave an exception, Matthew 19, 9. And so divorce in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. And so we're not doing a lesson about that in this class, but just note that as we note that stat. Number three, Gen Z believes in marriage but has their doubts. Despite shifting norms, most U.S. adults still see marriage as a meaningful foundation for family life and child rearing. Gen Z, however, stand out for both their belief and their questioning. While a strong majority, 81%, say they value marriage, their response is lower than every other generation surveyed, and many are reimagining what family life looks like. For example, Gen Z is the least likely to say that marriage is important to raising children. Okay, so here's a graph on that, and this is a lot of info here, but thinking about marriage, do you agree with any of the following? I believe in the value of marriage. So if you look at these lines here, this is elders, this is baby boomers, and on down the line. And then this is just the average over here. So in other words, the younger generations are the least likely to believe in the value of marriage. That's the main graph I'm interested in there. This is about, do you believe it's important to raise children in a marriage and so forth, but that's the main one I'm thinking of right there. I always forget who's in what generation. I don't even know what I am. But the younger you get, the less likely you are to believe in the value of marriage. So part of what I hope to accomplish in this class is to reinforce God's plan. This is right. This is good. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. This is the way, this is what we're striving for. This is a good thing to aim for, regardless of what society says. Okay, so there's four quick things. Let me pause there. Do you have any comments about any of those things, those societal trends, those stats? Let me read them again. First-time marriages are down. More people consider cohabitation as morally acceptable. Christians experience divorce as often as the general population. Gen Z believes in marriage but has their doubts. Any reaction to any of that? Any comment on any of that? Daniel.
I agree with the lack of the belief in marriage as people see it.
Oh, okay.
So I would, if I was considering getting married, I'm not. I would also, if I was of the world, I would see marriage as less of value as maybe my parents or my parents' parents.
Okay.
But that's the problem is that they're looking at it from a worldly perspective and not a spiritual, biblical marriage.
Okay. All right, good point.
That'd be an interesting thing. If you dug down into that and asked them, why do you feel that way about marriage? It'd be interesting to see what they said. Okay. Anything else, Wayne?
Of a shift in cultural mores back in the 60s when Nelson Rockefeller was seeking the Republican nomination. Attention was drawn to the fact that he had been divorced, and they were viewing that as a hindrance to him running for president.
Okay. All right. So nowadays,
not a problem. Yeah. Okay. In people's perception, not a problem. Okay. Good point. Angel?
Sometimes that is a reflection, obviously, of the world's views, but I can remember probably a couple of generations down from mine that it was okay to get divorced and nobody thought anybody got hurt by it.
Okay.
Well, you're talking about now probably two generations from that with people that have not had a stable family life with a mom and a dad,
okay,
you know, in the world. And then their parents have been like that, and now the parents' parents are like that. So they don't really have... I mean, I could see why the younger generation does not have a good view of marriage because a lot of them don't know what it's like
okay.
to have a mom and a dad that truly care about you.
Okay. And
part of what we want to do, in fact, what we're about to go to, I know Tim's got a hand up, but what's the standard? We're looking for the ideal. What's the standard? You know, sometimes things happen. Sometimes somebody dies. And so, you know, for whatever reason, things happen and it's not what we wished it was in our family. But we're talking about what we're striving for, what we're aiming for, and what we want to make work if and when we can. Tim, you had your hand up.
About, as you're going to all those stats, is our society the way it is because people view marriage the way they do, or is marriage viewed the way it is because society is?
Well,
I mean, I'm sure it's a give and take to either side, but it really, when the family breaks down, society breaks down. And sometimes we think, oh, we just view marriage that way because society is the way it is, but society may be the way it is because of the family.
Yeah. Kind of a chicken and egg thing. Keith?
I just taught a class on sin and how to deal with sin in the high school class. And we're talking about fear, and at the end of one of the classes, the fear is finding a mate out of the high school class here. And so we spent a couple classes talking about this and discussing this. And I'm only bringing this up because all the parents are here. And so this is something to work with our kids. It's showing them God's plan, God's desire for man to not be lonely or be alone, but if he is, to still serve him. And to not, well, one of the things that came out was their fear that marriage is hard, in which, yeah, I'm not going to deny that, but I know it's worth it, and I know it takes effort just like anything in my life. So these standards, I see where they're coming back around to where they're looking and sincerely looking for someone who is solid, for someone who has the moral integrity needed to make the distance.
Okay, that's great. I'm glad to hear that.
from the high school class. John?
Just throw out it here, too. In society, the lack of value we place on other people. I know that sounds like it may be coming a little bit out of left field, but stop and think about this idea that while it's okay to cohabit prior to, as it was put to me one time, well, you wouldn't go buy a car without test driving it. I think it's really stupid to look at a woman like a car.
Amen.
And what that reflects, what's coming out of that philosophy, is this idea that you're disposable. You lack value. And so I'm going to treat you like a commodity. I remember a young couple, when I was part of a young couple, this is a while back, where, and these people were cohabiting, you know, and it was something to do with wherever Karen was working at the time, some holiday party or whatever, and it comes out that the people hosting it, another young couple, they had some criteria in the relationship. She had to maintain a certain bust waist hip ratio.
How'd that go over?
I don't know since she stopped working there when I went back. But my point is, we don't look at people in this society to our left and our right through the lens that God sees them, and we certainly tend to devalue their own humanity when we look at them like that. And that's a major lesson, I think, that underpins this, is that you can't look at another human and ascribe something like that, treat them like a commodity, and expect a good result. And we'll see that that plays out and how it impacts children, because they're not treated like that. They're treated like accessories, or they're devalued. And there's not care and concern in their upbringing in Christ or their upbringing in general.
Okay. Be turning over to Mark chapter 7, and what you say brings up good points. And that's the importance of us getting back to the standard, the Bible. Because, you know, we look at these stats and say, well, I mean, obviously, let's see if this is going to work. We'll live together before we get married. And so many folks see it that way. There's nothing wrong with that. That I think a lot of folks would say, I never even imagined that there'd be something morally wrong with that. And I think that's where we're at in a lot of folks' minds. So what's the standard? Obviously, the standard is the Word of God, the Bible. Mark chapter 7 and verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Now, he's not talking about marriage in this passage. This is not a marriage passage per se. But we're just looking at the principle involved there. Jesus was talking here about washing hands, this ritual washing of hands that they were trying to bind on his disciples. How come your disciples don't do this? And Jesus uses that as an opportunity to distinguish between here's stuff you do that you think is required versus here's what God's Word actually says. And so we want to take that principle and apply it to things like marriage. Some people might say, well, I don't care what the Bible says. This is the kind of husband I'm going to be. Well, you can't neglect the Word of God for the sake of your tradition in regard to marriage or anything else, ritual hand washing, anything else. So we don't want to stray from God's Word on any topic, especially marriage. And maybe that's especially important to recognize with marriage because we all have opinions about marriage. We all are coming to this topic with maybe biases, prejudices, experiences. Either we've been married or we know people who are married. We've grown up with folks who were married or were not married. And all of that shapes our view of the marriage relationship. Typically, we're shaped by the marriage or marriages that were impactful to us as we grew up, our parents, our grandparents, aunts and uncles, other influential families that we knew. And maybe we default to that in our marriage. Maybe we just, that's our natural inclination to be like mom and dad were or whoever it was that raised us. Or maybe it's the opposite of that. Maybe I had a negative view of that marriage, and so I worked very hard to be the opposite of whatever mom and dad were. Or something like that. The problem with both of those is God's Word's not being used as a standard. It's a mimicking or a reaction against my experience instead of just going straight to the gold standard and operating from there. So we're trying not to do that. We probably all just naturally do that to some degree, but what we're trying to do, and especially in this class, is not react to anything else or mimic something else in our personal experience. We're just trying to read God's Word, what does it say about marriage, and taking deliberate effort to study and obey that. So that's our goal in this class. We're going to try to make this a Bible class. All of our classes, we're trying to do Bible classes. But just to emphasize it, because of this particular topic, we might have a lot of discussion this quarter because people are typically interested in family studies, marriage studies, and that's good, and we want that. But we always want to keep in mind, even in our comments, the difference between here's what the Bible says, here's the truth according to the Bible, and this is my opinion about marriage, this is my opinion about how to deal with a certain situation or whatever. I've got all these personal opinions and biases that are coming into play. Let me ask you this question. Is it possible for folks who've been married even for decades, 30, 40 years, to give bad marriage advice? Is that possible? And if so, why? How? How is that possible? What do you have to say about that? Wyatt?
So, of course.
Yeah.
Humans make mistakes.
Just because you're still married doesn't mean you've been being married as God would have you to be married. Okay, JR?
Executing that marriage, not loving each other, not respecting each other, and they've been adversarial the whole time. A lot of times that's a bad person to get advice from, because they'll tell you, don't ever get married. That's what one person told me, that that's how their marriage had been. He said, I wish I'd never gotten married and married, and I wouldn't do it again if I could. But when you make the marriage, I could see why.
Yeah. So
it wasn't what we see, how God, like John talked about, valued each other. That wasn't there for the most part.
Okay, yeah.
So that's exactly what we're trying to avoid, is just assuming, well, if you made it, if you lasted that long, you must have been doing the right thing. Not necessarily, unfortunately. JD?
It talks about divorce, but it also talks a lot about the quality of the marriage, not just the quantity of the marriage.
Yeah, not just racking up the years. Okay, Mark?
There's also the difference between what's normal and what's optimal. You know, there's a lot of people that will say, oh, this is just normal marriage. This is just what happens after so many years or whatever. But is that what God wants to happen after all those years? Is that as good as it can be? I mean, you can't just make excuses and say, well, this is what tends to happen. But is that what God wants to happen?
Okay, that's exactly
right. Great point. So, again, the Bible is our standard. Even the supposed experts have a hard time. Listen to this. This is an excerpt from a book. Consumer Reports surveyed a large sample of its members on their experience with all kinds of psychotherapists. Most therapists got very high customer satisfaction marks, except the marital ones, who received very poor ratings. So marriage therapy is hard. It's hard to get it right. And even these marriage therapists are rated very poorly. That doesn't mean that, you know, I'm not saying never go to marriage therapy or something, but we just got to recognize the Bible's always, always, always going to be the standard. You know, one way we could do this class, definitely not going to, but we could just get 13 different marriage books from 13 different marriage experts, and that'll be our 13 weeks of class. And it might be a different philosophy every week, just because there's so many ideas out there. And that's just not what we're going to do. We're going to go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? We're trying to live up to that. So I'll be pulling some quotes and stats like we've already done a little bit of so far this morning, and anecdotes and things like that, but all we're trying to do with that is add-ons to the Bible. We're just trying to illustrate and echo and help reflect upon the principles in the Bible. But our points are coming from the Bible. All our fundamental points this quarter will be coming from the Bible. We want the Creator's truth to enlighten us. Okay, anything else so far? Tim?
I'm thinking for it myself, but for all of us as we enter into this study, not to view it as, I hope my wife's listening to this. And I hope she's not saying, I hope he's listening to this. We need to be saying, what can I do to be better myself?
Okay.
And that's a good way to approach this study, because it's real easy to go, well, yeah, she's really failing me on that one.
Yeah, but exactly right.
I'm glad you said that, Tim. That's a great point. Okay, Brent?
Just kind of back on the statistic stuff, but I looked up to make sure I was correct on this. I thought it was suicide rates were higher among single people. And they're 50% higher than married people as far as those commit suicide. How that plays in, of course, but, you know, happiness, having someone to share your life with is pretty important.
Sure.
Imagine that played into why God created the institution.
Yeah.
We're going to go back to Genesis 2 here in just a minute and talk more about that. Ed?
I was kind of wondering about on the statistics, how many people, to me, a good, stable, direct, you know, family relationship creates the best society when everybody's doing this right, you know, more that are doing this right. And to me, I wonder how many people these days don't even realize that's what the problem is. One of the major problems with this country and other places is when that breaks down, because I think they look at, oh, politician's not doing something he should, or is doing, not doing, you know, whatever some politician's for, or somebody, something else is the problem. But I think, I really think that's the problem with the society, you know, that causes the problem.
That's right.
I will not get on a soapbox, but having a, we both have wives who are school teachers. The family is how you fix the education system. Okay, that's all I'm going to say. I'm going to get on my soapbox. Go ahead, Caleb.
Also, there's just an emphasis on lust in modern culture today. And so there's an emphasis on hookup culture, and you're getting the benefits of marriage before marriage. Because people get that before marriage, and there's no drive to get married. Because there's a trend of not maintaining your purity before marriage as well. And that's normalized as well.
Yeah, that's right.
That's exactly right. God's way is the best way. He created all of that, those desires, those hormones, everything. He knows exactly how it's to be used. And let me just throw in a disclaimer. We're going to look at three verses here, but can you have a fulfilling, God-pleasing life as a single person? Absolutely. The Apostle Paul, Jesus himself, never got married. As far as we know, Paul was never married. You absolutely can. In this class, we're just focusing on marriage for a quarter. We're exalting God's truth about marriage. Okay, three verses before we start. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. Okay, so God created us with the ability to make choices. We're free will individuals. We can choose to live our lives. We can choose to be the kind of husband or wife we want to be. But in the end, we're going to judgment for all these things. Number two, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. 2 Timothy 4, which we recently studied. So you can find justification for any kind of belief somewhere. With some marriage expert, some religious expert, somebody somewhere. So you can just be the kind of husband or the kind of wife that you want to be and find somebody that says, yeah, you're doing great. That's exactly right. Just keep it up. That does not mean it's right in God's eyes. And so all we've done is what this is talking. We found people that are telling us that what we're already doing is the right thing and feeling like we're getting patted on the back there. So that's not what we're doing in this lesson or in this series of lessons. We're trying to go to God's Word and change ourselves to be in harmony with that. Number three, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Okay, James 1, the great passage we have about applying these things. And to echo Tim's point from a minute ago, personally applying these things, not thinking about somebody else, my spouse. Okay, that's our introduction. Now we're going to start talking about companionship. Any comments, any questions before we move on? John?
One thing out because it's pithy, and I remember it because it's pithy,
okay. And
it might be the best human-originated marital advice I've ever heard. If you have a great marriage, keep working on it. If you don't, work on yourself.
Yeah.
I think that summarizes what Tim was pointing at, but I just pointed out, you know, who's in control about how good of a mate you are, how good of a spouse you are? The moment we start pointing to the other person, we've lost. We've lost. We got to look inward and make ourselves better. We have to grow through the challenges and through the good times and the hard times. And we do that by first addressing whether or not, am I doing everything I can to do what's right in this?
Yeah.
Not is he or she doing it. Not them being the problem. That. If we start there, we've already lost. And we can't forget that. We've got to start with ourselves.
That's all we can do anyway.
You can't control the other person. You can pray, you can motivate, you can talk, you can do everything, but you can only control yourself. So it's two people involved here. Look back in Genesis chapter 1, please. Let's review God's purpose in marriage. Going again, back to the creation, back to the way God originally set things up. Genesis 1 and verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Okay, so Genesis chapter 1 is summarizing the 6 days of creation. This is day 6 that we're on here in verse 27. And you've got Adam and Eve being created. Let me put a timeline on the screen there. So there's day 6. That's what we're talking about. Notice at the end of Genesis 1, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the 6th day. So by the end of that day, everything's very good. So we'll put that on our timeline, Genesis 1:31. Very good. Now, the text continues. We've got it divided into chapter 2, but it's really going back in time. So it's not written chronologically. It's a flashback in time. Chapter 2 goes back and gives us more detail about day 6. So in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Okay, so as Brent was alluding to earlier, the problem was that Adam was alone, and according to God, that was not good. So we'll put that on the timeline. It's chapter 2 is after chapter 1, but it's not written chronologically. So this is back here at the beginning of day 6. Not good, verse 18. So Adam's situation, not good, but by the end of the day, very good. So then that leads us to the question, what was it that made the difference between not good to very good? Well, of course, Eve was created. Creation of woman. Here's God's gift to man to solve the problem that God anticipates of loneliness. You say, "I had to get lonely in one day." Well, God's wise enough to know this is going to be a problem. This is not good for him to be alone. And so he creates Eve to correspond to him in a way that the rest of the world did not. So all the creation is there, all these animals. He names the animals, all that stuff, as we read earlier. There's not found, verse 20, not found a helper suitable for him. And so God creates woman. And that is, in Genesis 2:18, she's a helper suitable for him, corresponding to him, however your translation puts it there. Helper, help meet for him, whatever your wording there is. So she's a fellow human. She's specially made in the image of God, just like Adam was. She's in the image of God, Genesis 1:26 and 27. And it's to solve the picture, solve the problem of Adam's loneliness. That's the original purpose of the original marriage. He did not create Eve because Adam needed help working in the garden. He had animals. If this is just a matter of toting stuff around in the garden, he's got the animals. So that's not what it's about. What God says, what the text reveals, verse 18, he's alone. That's the problem. That's the reason for Eve. Not people are going to need to share the rent or people are going to need help working. That all might be true. That all might be a benefit also. But the original thing was, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so Eve is created to solve that problem. So from the very beginning, we see the purpose of this husband-wife relationship was companionship. Here's someone to share your life with. Adam and Eve are going to share their lives together. And after that, all married couples would. Look in Malachi chapter 2. So go from the first to the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 uses that word, companion. Malachi 2, this is 14. They're getting in trouble here. The people are getting in trouble in this passage. We just want verse 14. Malachi 2, 14. "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Okay, so the context there, they're getting in trouble. God's not accepting their worship because of the way they're treating their wives. But I'm interested in the way God is picturing their wives. She's your wife, she's your companion, your wife by covenant. Okay, so again, God's purpose in establishing marriage was to facilitate that long-lasting, lifelong, close companionship. That's the original reason Eve was created. So what does that mean for us? In a practical sense, we need to make sure that companionship is there, that our marriage is not straying away from the original intent and the fundamental purpose of that relationship. Too often, that's what happens. Husbands and wives become roommates and maybe not much more. Maybe there's separate lives. We have separate friends, separate hobbies, separate. We're doing everything separate. We're alone, we're different places all day, and then maybe even in the evenings. We go different. We just do our own thing. We're just separate. The companionship is just not what it ought to be. And so because of that, the marriage erodes. And sometimes you can tell it. Sometimes you think about even in the Bible, military times, and there's just going to be separation when someone's deployed, or certain job skill. And if that's something that is perpetually there, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard because the original intent of this is to be companions. And so the more we can get back to that, and kind of like COVID taught us this social distancing thing, and we just saw, if we didn't already believe in just being around people, how valuable that is. And well, I tell you what, you cherish your time with your spouse. That companionship is what really works. JR?
You hit a nail on the head for something that we talk about, how people in our society look at marriage now and cohabitating or whatever, living together before or never even getting married, and they've missed that companionship part. That part of marriage should be special. It should be something we grow, but it's something that can last throughout the entire relationship. A lot of the things that people are living together for, those things do eventually go away. They don't satisfy that man and woman need of companionship. And, you know, barring a terrible disease or something like that, the norm is that you have that companionship until death you part. And it's a wonderful thing to have happen. We have some, I don't see them here, so I'll mention the stars, and you look how companion they are. And you see it every time you're around them. In their home, whether you're Bible study or you're here at church, look at the companionship that they have exemplified in their marriage. And what a wonderful thing. That's something that, you know, we missed for a while in our marriage, and thanks to someone next to me, we got it back.
Well, we're thankful for Angel, and we're thankful for you two. We're thankful for the stars and lots of other good examples we have in this room. John?
So, not to nitpick at this, because I don't think I am, woman wasn't created. In fact, it states that she was fashioned or built from the part taken from man. Which, if you read further up, all the animals that Adam was shown and named were made how? They were made out of the dust, just like Adam. But woman did not come from the dust originally. God fashioned or built her out of that man that he created from the dust.
Okay.
Why is that important? Is she still in God's image? Absolutely. But it tees up so much else that we find in Scripture. For example, Paul does not suffer. He said, I don't suffer a woman to have authority over a man. Why? She wasn't made first. Adam was. And we find that when we deal with the curses after the fall in the garden. You know, that again, woman, your desire is going to be for your husband. Your desire is going to be to rule over him. But that's not the way I've set it up, the way God has set it up. He is going to rule over you. That's the way I set it up. This is where that starts. Woman wasn't created independent of man. She was fashioned from man. And I think that's a difference with a distinction, because every other flesh in this world, every deer or horse or cow or fish or bird was created out of the dust, but not Eve. And I think that tells us a lot about how much more tightly our relationship ought to be in a marriage. How much closer we ought to be related and glued together, i.e. leave and cleave, than we might imagine at first when we sit back and look at it and think, whoa, literally, whoa, man, she was taken from me. She is a part of me. Because that's what a marriage is.
Yeah. Okay. Genesis 1:27 is male and female. He created them. So it is accurate to use that wording. But to your point, she's taken out, 2:23, she was taken out of man. So both of those things are absolutely true. Janet?
You quoted in Malachi, uses the word covenant.
Yes.
And that word has disappeared from our language and this culture. And it has been exchanged for the word commitment. Wayne and I had a discussion with a couple one time that were living together, and the man in the relationship said, you mean a piece of paper is going to change the situation that we're in now? In your eyes, a piece of paper will? Well, no, it's not the piece of paper, it's the covenant. And I think the wedding ceremony is a public demonstration of that covenant you're making.
We're in this for the long haul, for lifelong.
Getting ahead of you, but yeah, God created this a woman and a man, but he's also going to have a plan for how to be together, because in debates, the one question that'll, the one comment that'll just keep getting repeated when they're trying to a debate about divorce and remarriage is, it's not good for man to be alone. So all they're looking at is they need a companion. And so therefore, anything goes. And that's it's good that man is not alone, but God also has a plan for how to make this not alone. And like she's saying, it's more than just a piece of paper. It's a plan of God to deal with it.
So all of God's word together.
Yeah, don't cherry pick a verse. Okay, when we stop sharing life together, the marriage erodes. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. As you can imagine, we're going to use this a lot over the course of this quarter. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we're going to notice a lot of things from Ephesians 5. For now, just notice who is to be loved. Your wife. Husbands, love your wives. She's to be the one that receives that attention and time and love from the husband. And we can do Titus 2:4 for wives loving your husbands to get it going both ways. We're going to have lots of people in our lives, lots of relationships. We have brethren, we have friends, we have coworkers and all that. But here's one person in the universe who uniquely receives my attention, and that's my wife. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So again, it's natural and appropriate you take care of yourself. Love your wife as you love your own body. And so we take care of our wife with that level of attention, that focus, that amount of concern and care, as opposed to someone else. Let me give a couple of anecdotes from this guy. This guy's name is Dave Carter. He's a marriage counselor. I've used him as an illustration before in a sermon years ago, you might recall. But he wrote this book, Anatomy of Affair. He's worked with couples who have ended up having affairs. And he's been a counselor that specializes in that for about 40 years. So you can imagine the stories that he's been a part of and couples that he's talked to and counseled and either had affairs or had close calls. And he notices that one of the first things that often happens, you know, here's a couple that had an affair. If you counsel them, you go back and say, well, where did this start? How did all this get going in this direction? Over 40 years, you find some telltale signs of things that lead that way. Now, none of these are necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but here's some things that he mentions. You start developing this friendship with someone who's not your spouse. You start saving topics of conversation for that person instead of talking with your spouse about that. You might even share marital difficulties with that friend and say, you know, you're a woman. Can you explain why my wife does this? You check on your friend's welfare and maybe not so much your wife's welfare. She'll take care of herself. But how are you doing? I heard you coughing. You hide the amount of time or communication you have with your friend. Not that you're flirting necessarily. Not that there's anything explicit that said, but it's just embarrassing the amount of texts. If your wife were to see the amount of texts or the amount of calls you had with this person, you just kind of start hiding that. You develop rituals with your friend. So maybe you coffee break every day. Maybe you have inside jokes going. Maybe you have shared interests that you're doing together. And the way he puts it, to sum up, you feed the friendship and rob the marriage. So think about what he's saying, his experiences, based on what we're looking at in the Bible, that marriage is about companionship. If we start becoming a companion of someone else, not that the Bible says you don't have other relationships and other friendships, but it's real easy to start eroding what really belongs in the marriage relationship, that special attention that I'm supposed to be giving, as Ephesians 5 said, love your wife. First and foremost, that's a person's priority. Love your spouse, not someone else, not become a companion of someone else. Let me give you this story from Dave Carter. I think it's pretty compelling. There's a guy named Gary, worked for a large organization, hired this young woman. Gary is married, hires this young woman. This young woman is married. And she's working for him, and then later she leaves the organization, but they still stay in contact. And here's what he said. Later, she left the organization to start her own family, but for 30 years, they have talked daily, every single afternoon on the phone while traveling or on vacation, about the organization, their lives, their marriages, their aging process, anything and everything. Okay, so just a daily phone call, but this one. Never had an affair, not a physical affair. Nothing, no sexual stuff being texted or talked about on these phone calls, just a daily phone call. Just this is what they got in the habit of doing. So Gary's married to Heather. Heather knows about the daily phone call. I mean, how would you not? It's every single day for 30 years. 2 p.m., they talk on the phone, and she tolerated it. She was busy with her job. She was raising the kids. She tolerated it, but it went on for 30 years. However, when the empty nest became a part of their daily lives, Heather realized that this telephone relationship had consumed the essence of their marriage. The other woman, though still married, had replaced her. She knew Gary better than Heather did, and Gary knew the other woman better than he knew Heather. They had never touched each other, and there was no record of any flirtation between the two. Interesting story. So to make a long story short, the kids, I mean, they grow up, and Dad's just always talking to this other woman every day at 2 p.m. on the phone. And so they're adults, and they're thinking, this is not the way it should be, and they confront their dad. What are you doing? And he tries to stop. The kids even say, we're going to the board of directors. We're going public with this if you don't cut it off. And he tries, and he tries, and he tries. He goes into depression. He tries taking medication. He goes into several addiction recovery programs, like 12-step programs or something. He relapses. I mean, he just cannot stop this 2 p.m. daily phone call that he has with this woman. And it's a bad deal, and it caused, obviously, a rift in their marriage. I don't know the end of the story. I don't know if they ended up getting divorced or not. But think of that from the biblical perspective. God created us to be this way, knows how we are. We want companionship. That drive for companionship is strong. Now, the Apostle Paul had a fulfilling life without being married. Jesus never got married. But that drive is strong there. And what happened in Gary's case is he became a companion with someone who's not his wife. And it eroded their marriage. And finally, they ended up realizing that's what happened. So again, Bible's not saying you can't have friends and all that stuff, but we need to be careful that we're not eroding what really belongs in the marriage. Even if we say, well, this is not necessarily wrong. It's not necessarily wrong to call somebody at 2 o'clock to have a friend. But you can see where that eroded the companionship that rightly belonged in the marriage. Okay, here's another quote from Dave Carter. I want to emphasize the one deficit that is universal to marriages that experience an affair, the loss of fun. Those couples just stop having fun together. They don't spend money on their marriage. They've stopped building memories between just the two of them. They're consumed with making it through the day to the end of the month, all the while hoping for something better next year. Okay, so if you think of Adam and Eve, the first marriage and all the stuff they went through together, I mean, he lived to be, was it 950 years old? So there's a long time that Adam and Eve are married. They go through a lot together. Unfortunately, they sin together. They get kicked out of the garden together. They raise a lot of kids together. They have one son who murders another son, Cain and Abel. They just go through all of that together, but they're sharing the ups and downs of life together. Now, God doesn't intend for the bad stuff to happen, but marriage is about companionship. Whatever comes, we're in this together. So if you think about Genesis 2:24, leave father and mother, be joined to your wife. Adam and Eve didn't have earthly fathers and mothers. So there's a statement made in the text there that's about the relationship. It's not just God creating a marriage, Adam and Eve. He's creating marriage, the marriage relationship from then on. Let me give you one more verse real quick, Romans 12:15, and I'll tell you about your homework. Romans 12:15, not a marriage verse per se, but again, we're just applying some of these principles to marriage. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is in a passage, these are just generic instructions for everybody to follow, not just in marriage. But the marriage relationship will certainly be included in that. In fact, think about it. Number one, who are you rejoicing and weeping with? Your spouse. Something good happens, who's the first one you want to text or call? Hopefully your spouse. Something bad happens, a tragedy, who's the first one? Hopefully your spouse. Here's from another book, Dr. Gottman. I can't emphasize enough how beneficial it will be to your relationship to give your partner the gift of being there when he or she is upset. After years of studying couples in the lab and working with them directly, it has become clear to me that happy couples live by the credo, when you are in pain, the world stops and I listen. Okay, we're out of time. Let me just flash the homework up there. I'm going to email this out. Do it or not do it. Your spouse will grade you. So you don't have to turn into me. You just get graded by your spouse. Do you ever feel lonely? Does your spouse ever feel lonely? Ask them. If so, what seems to be getting in the way of sharing your lives together? And then I got a 10-question quiz. It's true or false? See how many are true for you. How well do you know your spouse? How well are you, how good of a companion are you? How well do you know each other? Okay, I'll email that out later. Thanks for your attention this morning.